In many ways, those words are sum up the sermon this morning. So please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 6. Verses 1 to 6, Ephesians chapter 4. So today we're thinking about unity. Unity in the church. Peace in the church. We're thinking about the church being a place of love and forgiveness and grace, free from fighting, free from envy, free from scorn, free from gossip, free from grudges, a place of peace. And we're going to be thinking about how we can encourage that and how we can maintain that. How important is it? How important is unity? How important is unity in the church? How important is unity in this church? Well, let me put it like this. It was important enough that the night before Jesus died, when he prays to his Father, one of the things at the heart of his prayer is the unity of the church. Many times in that prayer he says, that they may be one as we are one. That's how important unity is. As Jesus faces the cross, he's thinking about the unity of the church. Or we could say unity is important enough that when Paul turns to the second half of his letter and he begins to deal with the practical outworking of the gospel, how it should impact our lives, he begins with unity. He begins by urging us to do all that we can to maintain the unity of the church and encourage peace in the church. That's how important unity is. It's the starting point. You see, it's when the church is a place of unity and peace and love, when it's free from envy and bitterness and gossiping, when it's a place where everyone's serving each other and esteeming each other, wow, that's a place where things can happen, isn't it? That's a place where Christians grow. That's a place where the gospel is displayed. That's a place where the Spirit will be at work. So that's why it's important. It's not, of course, unity at any cost. It's not unity at the expense of the truth or compromising on the truth or condoning sin. But unity does cost. It costs us. It costs being willing to die to self. It costs being willing to forgive and forget. It costs being willing to put others before yourself. Unity costs. So that's what we've been thinking about this morning. We're living in a world that's tearing itself apart, aren't we? We're living in a world that is of war and trouble and unrest and polarizing more and more. And in the midst of that, then, the church should be a beautiful contrast where we love each other and that there's unity and forgiveness and grace. Not that we're perfect, but that we live together in peace and harmony. Now, as we think about this, I want to say this first of all. Before you can be united to other Christians, the first half of the book is reminded of you need to be united to Jesus, don't you? And some of you here this morning aren't yet united to Jesus. You haven't come, have you, in repentance and faith and trusted Jesus. You haven't come to the cross where forgiveness and reconciliation is made. So you can't be united to the people around you until you've been united to Jesus Christ. And that's the call to anyone here this morning who isn't a Christian, that you go to Jesus Christ and you confess your sin and you turn to him and you come in repentance and you cast yourself upon him. And then you will find that not only are you united to Jesus, but you're united to these people around you. So we're moving then to the second half. We're moving now. It's a significant moment because in Ephesians we're moving to the second half of the book, the outworking of the truths of the first half. I mean, that's the way Christianity works, isn't it? It begins with the gospel. It begins with God changing us on the inside. It begins with a new heart and a new life. And then out of that, a changed life, walking a different way. So if what's happened in the first half of the book, if what's been spoken about in the first half of the book has happened to you, that can't just remain theory, can it? You can't be forgiven and redeemed and made alive and adopted and brought near and it doesn't make any difference to you. It's going to have a profound effect upon the way that you live. I have a first cousin once removed whose husband has just this last weekend had a kidney transplant. Amazing, isn't it, what can be done these days? But he's younger than me, and his life has been massively impacted by kidney failure and disease, and he's just, his whole life has been impacted by it. So he's just been sleeping, and he's been so ill, and he's been so weak and so tired, and he's been at the hospital nearly every other day for dialysis. And he's just had the operation. Somebody's given him one of their kidneys. And what was he saying beforehand? And what's he said since? He's saying, I can't wait to live again. I can't wait for life to be different, to be able to get out again and not be having to go to the hospital every other day. And it would be really weird, wouldn't it, if he'd had that operation and it's a success, if he carried on as he had before, just sort of sitting in bed all day and heading off to the hospital hoping for some dialysis. Of course, that's a madness, isn't it? But what have you and I had? We've had a new heart, if we're Christians. And we've got the Spirit within us. You can't just be the same person, can you? It's got to make a radical, radical difference. So over the next chapters, Paul's going to speak about how the gospel impacts church life and our life in the world and our family lives and our work life. And he begins with unity. He begins with unity. So you'll see we've got four headings, 4 points. First of all, an urgent appeal that calls for unity. And then the wonderful characteristics that encourage unity. And then a deep concern to maintain unity. And then the one confession of our unity. So let's start with the urgent appeal that calls for unity. And that's verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me, chapter 4, verse 1. Let's not be in any doubt about the importance of this or the urgency of this. How important is it? It's important enough that Paul goes to prison for it. Okay? I think that's why he reminds them as he begins this second half of the book. Again, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. You see, the gospel matters, brothers and sisters. The Christian life matters. How you live it matters. Unity matters. Paul's prepared to go to prison for it. That's how much it matters. Some of us on Wednesday night were looking at the life of John Bunyan, in prison for 12 years because he thought the gospel mattered. So does your Christianity and living out the gospel matter enough to you that even if it meant going to prison, you just go, well, that's how it is? I mean, you know, who knows what's going to come, but does it matter that much? It matters that much to Paul. So I'm saying to you, this matters. And it matters enough also, not just for Paul to be in prison, but for Paul to, look at verse 1, beseech you to take this seriously. You might have a different version. I plead with you, I urge you. It's a strong word. So, children, you remember in the Gospels, there's a man called Jairus, and his daughter is ill. She's on the point of death. And he runs to Jesus. You imagine how urgent that was. You imagine how serious he was. And he falls down on his knees before Jesus, and he beseeched him. It's the same word that Paul uses here as used in the Gospels. So we could say, couldn't we? Paul, the apostle, is prepared to get on his knees before you and plead with you to walk worthy of the gospel, to take unity seriously, to take family life seriously, to take church life seriously. That's how much it matters. The glory of God's at stake. The health of the church is at stake. The future of the church is at stake. The souls of men and women are at stake. It matters. So what does it say? Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Well, what have we been called to? Well, what have we discovered in the first half of the letter? Well, we've been called into the family of God. We're children of God. Well, we better walk worthy of that. We better live in a way that displays that. What have we been called to? Well, do you remember chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, that wonderful picture? We've been called into God's great plan and purpose where he's going to bring everything together under Jesus Christ. That's his plan. That's his purpose, isn't it? That's the end. That's the goal. Everything's going to be brought together again under Jesus Christ. And our calling now, brothers and sisters, is to live that out now. Is to show this world around us what it is to live together under Jesus Christ. That's our calling. That's your calling. And it's urgent, and it matters that we live our life worthy of that. That means that we live in a way that's consistent with that, that displays that. So I face this challenge myself as well. Does your life, do your priorities, does your attitude to church, does your commitment to church, do your words and actions display the fact that you're a person under Jesus Christ? And you're a person in the family of God. Walk worthy. And where's that to begin? In a burden and concern for unity. He's pleading with us. Paul's on his knee. He's in prison and he's on his knees. We could put it like that. And he's pleading with us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So none of us can afford to not take this seriously, can we? Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing, the wonderful characteristics that encourage unity. So that's verse 2. Let me read verse 2. So Paul says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now what does that tell you? That tells you, first of all, that Paul is very realistic. He knows what Christians can be like. Of course he does. I mean, chapters 1 to 3 have told us something amazing's happened in us, something glorious has happened to us, but we're still sinners. And we're battling still, aren't we, with pride and with selfishness. And sometimes we do things and say things and display things that could easily offend other people. Or we forget things, or we don't do things we should do. And it's going to take humility, and it's going to take patience, and it's going to take a lot of understanding for people to live with us. That's really what those opening words of verse 2 are saying. They're reminding us, you know, we're being called to unity, but it's not that easy. And it's going to involve cost to you. It's going to be, in many ways, contrary to what you want. It's going to involve you being lowly and humble and patient and bearing with other people. So it's realistic, isn't it? And we need to be realistic. We need to be realistic about, you need to be realistic about me, and I need to be realistic about you. And you need to be realistic about the person sat next to you in the pew, and then the pew behind you, and the pew in front of you, because we're sinners. And we're battling with sin. And so what do we need? We need, well, there's four things here, aren't there? Let's just note them, go through them. Lowliness. You might have a translation that says humility. I mean, that's good translation. But I do like the word lowly. The Greek word is a compound word. That means it's a word made up of two Greek words. And one of those words is the word for low, for stooping. For being low. And the word is expressing a willingness. Are you hearing this? A willingness to take the lowest place. That's what lowliness means. A willingness to take the lowest place. The place of the servant. Not considering yourself above serving other people, but esteeming others more than yourself. That's what we read, didn't we, in Philippians at the beginning of the service. So what's pride? Well, but pride's the opposite of this, isn't it? Pride is when you're just consumed with yourself and you're taken up with yourself and you think everyone else ought to be serving you and just doing what you want and you having your way. And lowliness is saying, no, I'm going to serve others. I'm going to put others first. Romans 12, verse 10 says these wonderful words. be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Romans 12, verse 10. What a wonderful picture. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. It's what Jesus displayed, isn't it? I mean, we sang about Jesus being gentle and lowly, and those are the very words we've got in our text that we're to display. So the people around you, some of them are broken, aren't they? Like that broken reed. Well, we all are, really, aren't we? Some of us can hide it better than others. And what do they need? They need you to be lowly and gentle with them. So how do you encourage that? How do you encourage lowliness in your life? Well, by, I would suggest, going to the cross. Or praying that prayer at the end of chapter 3. I mean, it's not unconnected, is it? Because the more you're aware of how much the Lord loves you, unworthy as you are, well, that's going to humble you, I think, isn't it? And make you willing to be like the Lord's. And how are you going to display lowliness in this church? A lowliness that's going to encourage unity. Well, by thinking of ways to serve others. Of looking out for others. Of looking for ways to serve one another. Is somebody stood on their own? Go and speak to them. Is there someone who's struggling? Send them a message. Invite them round. Is there someone whose old age isolates them? Go and visit them. Is there somebody who's sad? Go and just encourage them. Looking out, servant, how can I serve? So if you think back about this last week, are there ways in which you've displayed lowliness this last week? What about this coming week? Okay, let's gentleness. What about gentleness? Gentleness or meekness. That means a willingness to yield, not to insist on your own rights, a willingness to forgo those for the sake of others. It's a gentleness in dealing with others, in our words, in our actions, in our thoughts, in our responses. Gentleness. It's the opposite of harshness and anger and bitterness. It's not weakness, is it? Meekness isn't weakness, having no backbone. The word was used to describe domesticated animals. So an animal that had strength, but it had been tamed. And so we're to have conviction, aren't we? And we prayed in the previous chapter for spiritual strength, but a strength that then is used for the good of other people. Can you turn on to James with me a moment? Just a bit further on in your Bibles. James chapter 3 and verse 17. Do you remember that description of wisdom? Are you and I wise? Are we wise Christians? How would you decide whether someone was wise or not? By how many Bible verses they can quote? Well, that's a good thing. Of course it is. How many Puritans they can quote? Well, that's a good thing. But is that how wisdom? No, look at chapter 3 of James, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Wow. Am I wise like that? Holy, first of all, but then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. You sort of think of a wise person as saying, well, everybody, just stop, listen to me, do what I say, and we'll all be all right. That's not the wisdom of the Bible, is it? There's a humility in biblical wisdom. Jesus was like that. Bruised reed he wouldn't break. Then there's long-suffering back in our passage now. We need to keep going. You might have patience as well. I mean, I'd like to say this morning, I'm the most patient person in the world. At least when everything's going well and everybody's doing what I say and no one's bothering me, I'm the most patient person in the world. But of course, you all understand, that's not patience at all, is it? Patience is what you do when people irritate you or disappoint you or forget you or ignore you, or speak about you, or how are you going to respond then? Patience is refusing to get angry, isn't it, and retaliate, even though you might want to. Again, I mean, the word patience is a good word, isn't it? But I like the word long-suffering because it includes the word suffer. And that's what it's talking about, being willing to endure suffering from others, to be hurt by others. And not just be walked over, of course, but responding graciously in the best way possible to not break the peace and unity of the church. I mean, aren't we thankful this morning that God is long-suffering? I mean, I certainly am. That God is patient. I mean, where would I be? Where would you be if God were not amazingly, incredibly patient? Because not only did we need him to be patient with us before we were Christians, we've needed him to be patient with us every day we've been Christians. Because we often fail and we fall short and we forget him and we disappoint him, and he's just so patient with us. And if he's patient with us, then what a tragedy if we're not patient with each other. It's what we're called to be. We're going to come back to that. If you just go on to chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, look, the end of this very chapter. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Long-suffering. Are you long-suffering? Are you patient? And then look at the final bit, verse 2, bearing with one another in love. Oh, we do need that, to bear with each other, don't we? Because we're all a bit odd, aren't we? And we've all got irritating things about us that I've got loads of them, I'm sure more than I realize. And we've all got areas where we're slow to learn and slow to understand. And we've got to bear with each other. That means we've got to understand each other. Why are they like that? Why is he like that? Why do they act like that? Bearing and trying to understand each other. That, of course, involves knowing each other, talking to each other, spending time with each other. Our natural tendency is, isn't it, to highlight other people's faults and skim over their strengths. It makes us feel better about ourselves. But we're to be the opposite of that, aren't we? Where we hide each other's faults, and we don't speak about each other's faults. We don't tell other people somebody else, what somebody else has done, or we bear with each other. We're gracious, and notice it's not sort of bearing with one another. Isn't just a case of sort of gritting your teeth and being content just to seethe inside. You know, that stupid Hugh. It's not that, is it? It's bearing with one another in love. It says, doesn't it? In love. Love's got to cover it all over, hasn't it? We do that out of a love for each other. And again, that goes back to the previous chapter, that prayer. What's going to make us love each other? What's going to help us to love? Well, knowing that we are loved and understanding Christ's love for us. So these are the wonderful characteristics that we're called to display for unity in the church. What a difference it makes when these things are displayed. So last Sunday I said, perhaps all last week, well, I don't know whether you did this or not, get down on your knees, or if you can't get down on your knees, don't worry about that, but and pray that prayer of chapter 3. We might be strengthened with might, that Christ might dwell in our hearts. Well, how about staying on your knees for a few moments after that and praying, Lord, make me lowly and gentle and patient. Help me to bear with my fellow believers. And show me ways that I can display that this week. That would be a good thing to pray, wouldn't it? Okay, let's go on quickly. The last two points are shorter. A deep concern to maintain unity. That's verse 3. Let's just look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that word endeavor is one that I was just thinking we can use that in a bit of a casual way, can't we? Someone says, oh, could you come to this meeting? And you go, well, I'll endeavor to be there. And you sort of think, well, that's not, you know, you're going, well, yeah, I might do. I can't remember what's on the telly that night at the moment. But, you know, I might come, I might not. But that's not the meaning of the word here. Endeavor means strive. It's eager. It's a commitment, isn't it? It speaks of hurrying to something with a sense of importance. So, you know, is unity in the church something you're hurrying after? That you hear about something, you hear about someone, and you're running to help, or you're running in your heart to forgive. That's the idea. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice we haven't got to make the unity. Our job isn't to make unity. The Holy Spirit's done that, hasn't he? It says it's the unity of the Spirit that comes from the Spirit. If we're Christians, we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Those of us who are Christians here this morning, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that binds us together. That's the unity there. And our job is to recognize that and then to do all that we can to maintain that unity and encourage that unity and strengthen that unity and increase that unity through forgiving one another time and time again and through forfeiting our own rights and through bearing with one another and keeping silent when we're wrong, perhaps, or when we don't get our own way or when things don't go the way we want or if we're overlooked or whatever it might be. We're endeavoring. We're going after that. That's what Paul calls us to as the first response to the grace of God, as the first response to the first half of the book. He wants you to endeavor to maintain, to keep, to encourage the unity of the church in the bond of peace. That's what we've been brought together in the peace of the gospel. Do you remember chapter 2 verse 14 and 15? You remember what it said? For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So the gospel not only brings us into peace with God, you remember, it brings us to peace with one another. We're united, we're one. And we've got to live that out. It's a bit like a family, isn't it? A family is a family. You know, that's just a fact, isn't it? But you've got to work at it, haven't you? And you've got to try do your best to make the family home a place of peace and unity. And that's what we've got to do. So, in the bond of peace. So we've got an urgent appeal that calls for unity. We've got wonderful characteristics that encourage unity. We've got a deep concern to maintain unity. And then we've got one confession of our unity. You see, it's easy to look around the church, isn't it, and go, what have I got in common with these people? I mean, we're all so different, aren't we? We are different. Well, we come from different places. We come from different backgrounds. We've got different interests. We've got different sort of academic levels and abilities and you might look around and say, whatever have I got in common with all these people around me? Well, verses 4-6 tells you you've got 7 vital things in common that far outweigh any differences. 7 things that unite you and bring you together and make you one. You notice the word that is repeated in verses 4-6, one, one, one. We are one people, and there's lots of things that bring us, that make that oneness. It's a bit alarming, isn't it? It's gone 12 o'clock, and there are 7 things that bind us together, and we're just going to touch them. One body, it says, isn't it? One body. The whole church of Jesus Christ is his body, and every local church like this one is a little manifestation of that one body, isn't it? So every believer in the church is a member of the body. We're all interconnected, aren't we? Like a body with arms and legs and eyes and feet and hands, and every part is necessary, and we're all one. One body. There's not lots of bodies, there's one body. And one Spirit. You see, how is that body got life? Well, it's the one Spirit, isn't it, who indwells us all. It's the life of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And there's only one Holy Spirit. And so he indwells us all, and he unites us He unites us all, doesn't he? It's wonderful, isn't it, when you go on holiday somewhere or somewhere and you meet another Christian and it's just that bond. You just know, don't you, that they're a believer. And you're bound together straight away. And that's that one spirit, isn't it? And one hope. One hope, verse 4. We've all been called. We share the same inheritance, don't we? We're heading for the same home, the same hope of glory, to see Jesus and be with him and a new creation and a resurrection. And what a hope we have. It's only one hope, brothers and sisters. It's not like the summer holidays, is it, where we're all pleased, we're all going on holiday, but we're all heading different places. Some are going to Cornwall and some, for some reason, are going to Wales or something like that. And some are going to France and some are going to see Pauling. But this, we're all going to the same place. And it's better than see Pauling. It's better, isn't it? It's more wonderful than we could ever imagine. One hope. That should bind us together, isn't it? Shouldn't it? One Lord, it says, isn't it? We've got the same Lord. We're under Jesus Christ, and we're all under him. He's the Lord of us all, and there's only one Lord. So we've got one set of orders and one concern. And this church isn't about me, and it's not about you. It's about Jesus. He's the Lord. And one faith. How is it that we're Christians? We've all come to believe the same wonderful gospel, haven't we? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we believe that he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he's come into our world and he's died on the cross for our sins. And he was buried and the third day he rose again. And we have life in him. There's one faith. There's only one gospel. Do you believe that gospel? Do you believe that faith? Is that your faith this morning? There's only one gospel. We haven't all been saved in different ways. One faith and one baptism. We're all, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you're baptized into him. That's the picture the Bible gives us. We're buried, we die with him, and we're buried with him, and we're raised with him to newness of life. Paul says, for by one spirit, we're all baptized into one body. It's a wonderful thing that happens when we become Christians. We're united to Jesus Christ. We're baptized into him. And our water baptism displays that. And there's one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. We've all got the same Heavenly Father. We're all in the same family. He's over us all. And he's in us all by his Spirit. And we belong to him. And it's, brothers and sisters, it's those things that we need to keep in view then. As we think about the unity of the church, as we think about one another, not the differences between us, but all that we have together, all those ones that unite our hearts and should make us say, well, I'm going to serve these people. I'm going to love these people. I'm going to forgive these people because we're one. In Jesus Christ. How thankful for the unity we enjoy. We are for the unity we enjoy. But we shouldn't take it for granted. And we shouldn't think it couldn't be better. And we shouldn't think it couldn't be broken. It has to be protected and worked out and nurtured. And that starts with you. And with me. And saying, I'm going to be lowly. And gentle, and long-suffering. And I'm going to bear with my brothers and sisters because I know that I need them to bear with me.